Let's pray together now for the Lord's help in understanding His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we would humbly ask of You now again that You would be with us as we open up the words of eternal life, these inspired, infallible, God-breathed, and inerrant words. Help us understand them, to receive their truths with faith and love, to lay them up on our hearts, and to practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Taking a break from our series in Romans to preach on the resurrection of Jesus. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. This is God's Word. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." May God bless the reading of His infallible Word. Nearly everything in this narrative that we learn about the response of Jesus' disciples, the men and the women, demonstrates a lack of faith on their part. It is this battle with doubt that shows us how the biblical narrative of these historical events just breathes real history. What are Jesus' disciples like? Well, they're a lot like us. The narrative would seem unbelievable had all the disciples of Christ been camping outside the tomb in the nearby garden saying to one another, "I wonder what time he's going to rise today." That would sound unbelievable to us had it actually happened. But what were these women going to the tomb to do that morning? They were there to try to hold back the smell of the onset of decay of a dead body. They weren't going there to meet the risen Lord, even though they had heard his own predictions that that would happen. And Jesus' male disciples were not even with them. They had fled, and they were hiding. It is remarkable that these are the very people who watched the mighty miracles. These are the people who saw him walk on water, saw him raise the dead, and heard him say many times, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." Hearing this discouraged and made the disciples sad because not one of them believed it was going to happen. And in one instance, Peter even pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him for saying such a thing. And when he did so, Jesus rebuked him right back and said, "Get behind me, Satan." There are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel 9 assertions on the part of Jesus to his disciples that this was going to happen. Crucifixion, betrayal, death, and resurrection. It's recorded 9 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but they never believed him. And I doubt any of us would have done much better. Contained in this passage before us is what Scripture refers to theologically as the first fruits of the age to come. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have the inbreaking of the age to come into this age in which we now live. In that marvelous chapter on the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote these words in verse 20 and 23. He said, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. The resurrection of our dead bodies and their full restoration is one of the great expectations that God has promised his children. And while there will be a general resurrection of all mankind, of believers and unbelievers alike, only those who know Christ will be the occupants of the glorious new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Unbelievers will be raised incorruptible just like us, but they will occupy a place of eternal death in the lake of fire and brimstone, the scripture says. And so when the Lord Jesus says to his elect people, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day," that is speaking of being given eternal life. When the believer is raised up, he will be acquitted and pronounced righteous before the judgment of God, and he will be given eternal life. The resurrection body of the Lord Jesus is the prototype of the new bodies that we will receive when Jesus returns to this world. It's a joyous hope that we've been given, even if we still struggle with doubts about it. Just remember that prior to his ascension, when Jesus had already allowed his own disciples to touch him, to talk with him, and even to watch him eat in their presence after they had seen him die, we're told right before Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28:17, the scripture says, "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." And you have to wonder, doubted what? The guy standing right there, doubting that he was alive, doubting that he was who he said he was, doubting what? And yet it says, although they had seen all these things, although they stood there and worshiped him, some doubted. Does that describe your own experience as a Christian? When you read those promises in Scripture of being raised again from the dead, you think, "I believe that," but there's still doubt in my heart. It is such an encouraging thing to realize that the certainty of what God has promised and of what he has accomplished does not depend upon our faith for its certainty. Our level of assurance or certainty does not affect the reality of anything that God has sworn to do. When Jesus told his disciples what he was going to do, that he was going to die and rise again, it happened, whether they believed it or not. Whether they trusted that that would take place or not, it happened. It was absolutely certain because of the one who said it would happen. Our belief, our faith in Jesus as Savior, as the one whose death was for our sins and whose righteousness is imputed to us before God, it is not, please hear me, it is not our belief in that that saves us. It is Jesus Christ who saves us through faith, through belief. There is no virtue or saving power in faith itself, the act of believing God's promises. The only virtue is Christ. The only saving power is in Christ alone. The great Martin Luther described the belief or the faith of Christians as being a container that holds 100 gold coins. And whether you hold the 100 gold coins in a wet paper sack or a stainless steel safe, whether your faith is weak or strong, it's not the strength of your faith, it's what your faith rests in that matters. It is the object of our faith that saves us, not the act of believing itself. Isn't that wonderful to know? Because my faith is assailed with doubts, just like yours is, all the time. But that's not going to determine my salvation, praise God. That container still has the gold coins, no matter how strong of a container it is. No matter how weak or strong your faith is, if it rests in Christ alone, you have eternal life. And so whether we have that strong faith or a weak faith, it's not important. It's who our faith is in that, and what it lays hold of. That's what the key is. Even a weak and a struggling faith embraces a powerful Savior. And that's what saving faith is all about. As the great preacher Al Martin once said, saving faith is the desperate thrust of a helpless soul into the arms of an almighty Savior. And so it's not my act of believing or my act of repentance. It's the one my faith rests on. That's why it is certain. That's why we have assurance. So this Lord's Day, as we contemplate the greatest event in the history of mankind, the real, physical, and bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, rejoice in the truth that it actually happened. And whether your faith in that is strong or weak has no bearing on whether it's real, on whether it happened. God has left no part of your salvation in your hands. Is that not a glorious thought? That's where assurance comes from. It comes from knowing that our salvation was accomplished by Christ perfectly. For the Christian, their salvation was accomplished by Jesus in real history, by what he did, by being nailed to a cross, by dying there and rising again. The way in which God converts us may differ widely, but for the elect of God, when they were brought to faith in Jesus Christ, they know when they were saved. We were saved outside the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that is why we have assurance. That is why we can have certainty about it. And so let us look at this marvelous event, this great accomplishment of God for his people. Let's walk one verse at a time through Luke 24, 1 through 12. Look at verse 1 there in your Bible. Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Okay, stop there. When people that we love die, there is still an attachment in us to them, and often also to their final resting place. These women were coming to anoint Jesus' head and face, and probably his wounded hands and feet, and to put spices on his body to mask the smell of decay. And that's why when you drive past cemeteries, what do you see in cemeteries? You see flowers, you see wreaths, you see signs of life that the loved ones of those people have put there, tokens that they put by the burial places of their loved ones. Why do we do that? Well, it's part of the grieving process. It's part of letting go. But what's glorious for the believer is that it's never a final goodbye if our loved ones die in the Lord. We see here these women, their great love for and their devotion to Jesus. Now, remarkably, Jesus' disciples are nowhere to be found as yet. And yet these women had, we're told in the text, they had prepared these spices for this trip. It was not a spur-of-the-moment decision. You know what? Hey, you want to go out down to the tomb and do this? No, they had prepared to do this. They had been planning to do this ever since he died. They had made the preparations, made the containers, had it all together. The things that they brought, the spices, they wanted to come anoint Jesus' body. They had prepared to do this because they loved him. Consider one of the ladies in this group, Mary Magdalene. What do we know about her? Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. You see, very often people who are forgiven much and people who experience great deliverance from sin bondage in their lives will be characterized by a greater devotion to Christ than the rest of us. Where are his disciples? Where are they? They're hiding. They're cowards. And yet these women go. A woman out of whom 7 demons had come, she's ready. Whatever the cost, she's going to come see her Lord. This formerly demon-possessed woman prepared spices for the dead body of her Lord, who had delivered her from the oppressive grip of demons. Mary Magdalene's love for Jesus was very strong because of that. Look at verse 2. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Okay, stop there. Now, Matthew's account of what happened here gives us quite a bit more information. I want to briefly read that to you. Matthew 28, 1 through 7 says, Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week had begun to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead and is indeed going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. The fact that the different gospel writers emphasize different details of the events should not trouble us at all. The whole point of having 4 gospels was so the story could be told from 4 different angles with 4 different audiences in mind. Very often critics of the Bible will point out that there are differences in the recording of the events here. They emphasize different parts of the story. Well, if they were all identical, then there would only be 1 gospel, wouldn't there? God wouldn't have given us 4. Why did he give us 4? Because he wanted to emphasize different things that happened to different audiences of those gospels. The narratives are complementary to one another in that they bring out different events and emphasize different points for different reasons. They are not contradictory. An angel rolled away the stone after a great earthquake, we're told in Matthew's gospel. And the Roman guards, of course, were eyewitnesses of these events. Always remember that. The Roman guards saw this happen. And they were later paid to lie about it. And we know the following. Later on in Matthew 28, verse 11 and following, it says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." They saw the angel come down. They saw the earthquake. We're told that they shook and became like dead men. And verse 12 says, "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave them a large sum of money, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.'" That is a very good portion of the historical narrative to read to those around us who tell us that they would believe in God, that they would believe in Christ if God would appear to them and did some miracles in front of them. These men were eyewitnesses of miracles, and they were paid to lie, and they did lie to protect themselves. They took money and purposefully said what they knew was untrue about what happened. Even after watching the angel roll the stone away, after being so terrified with fear that they became like dead men. And once again, I want to emphasize what we've learned in Romans chapter 1. Unbelief has nothing to do with facts. Unbelief has nothing to do with facts. Unbelief is a moral problem. These Roman guards were eyewitnesses of the bodily resurrection of Christ, of the descending of an angel of the Lord, and of the supernatural removal of a giant stone out of the mouth of Christ's tomb, and their hearts remained as hard as stone. Notice again verse 3. See verse 3 there in Luke 24? "Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." After the stones rolled away, these women, they walk down into the tomb. They go inside the tomb and look around. He's not in here. Look at verse 4. "And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood beside them in shining garments." Okay, stop there. The women still as yet did not understand. They did not realize that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now the term there for perplexed, when it says that they were greatly perplexed that he wasn't in the tomb, that term means to be at a loss for an explanation. It's quite remarkable. They are really, truly confused about Jesus' absence. It's kind of like what's communicated in that term is the attitude, you know, he was right here where we left, when we left him. Where could he possibly be? Now, why do I emphasize that? As I said earlier, the gospel narratives record 9 times Jesus told his followers that he would be betrayed, which he was. That he would be crucified, which he was. That he would die, which he did. He told them 9 times that he would be buried, which he was. And he told them that he would rise from the dead, which he did. But they're still completely perplexed. Even though everything else he had told them would happen in the exact same way he told them it would happen, they still don't understand that he's going to rise from the dead. Not one person to whom Jesus said those things understood what had happened. They are perplexed. They are at a loss for an explanation. But notice the last phrase of verse 4. What an amazing phrase. Two men stood by them in shining garments. The term there meaning almost glittering. Glittering garments. These are luminescent garments. What these angels tell them is astounding. They clear up their perplexity with one of the greatest and most memorable questions ever asked to any human beings in the history of mankind. Look at verse 5. "Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they," the angels, "said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" Now, before the angels ask their question, the women are afraid because of their shining garments and because of the holiness that's radiating from them. And they get on their faces before them on the ground, their faces to the earth. But meditate upon that question. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" they ask them. This question is not just instructing them. It's not just informing them that Jesus is alive. It's also a mild rebuke. Why are you here? He told you he was going to rise from the dead. This is not where you would expect to find him. Why do you seek the living among the dead? These angels knew why these women were there. They were looking for the dead. They were looking for the dead body of Jesus. But the one they were seeking was not dead, but was living. And they go on. Listen to what the angels say, verses 6 through 8. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And the angels remind the women of Jesus' words, and then the women remember. They remember. Yeah, he did say that. In fact, he said that over and over again. Jesus told them this would happen. Now they know. Now they remember. And they are confronted with a great absurdity. Why are they looking for their resurrected Lord in a tomb? Jesus' heart, when he was alive on the earth, was moved, and his spirit groaned within him when he approached the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Jesus, our Savior, he detested death. He despised it. Jesus came to destroy death. Jesus came to do battle with death and to abolish it from the earth. And his own glorious resurrection from death to full physical life was a giant lunge forward toward the age to come. How absurd to look for him who holds the power of resurrection life in his eternal and almighty hands in a tomb among the dead. Peter brought this point out later when he fully understood in his marvelous Pentecost sermon. Peter stood up and said in Acts chapter 2, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Our Redeemer is alive. He lives. Islam's prophet Muhammad is dead. So is Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism. He's dead. So is Joseph Smith Jr., the founder of Mormonism. He's dead. Only one man, the God-man, is able to save you from your sins and justify you before the judgment of God. And that one man is the Lord Jesus, and his tomb is empty even today. He was dead for 3 days, and for 3 days only, and he is alive now, never to die again. And one day, we will be called out of our tombs to meet him and begin an eternal joy which shall never be diminished and shall never end. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. How our hearts yearn within us for that. If you're a Christian, revel in the following promise this afternoon. Talk to your children about how God saved you and gave you this promise. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. It is almost frightening to consider, isn't it? What that experience will be like to be physically raised from the dead, to be given eternal life with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And yet we know all fear is gone in Jesus. All fear is gone in Jesus. Jesus taught his disciples and us. We heard this morning from Dr. Sproul, John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then that passage from John 14:1, Jesus told his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, listen to this. Christians, listen to this. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer, verse 24 of John 17 is one of the most glorious, wonderful verses for a Christian to meditate on in the whole Bible. Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. He said, Father, I want them to be with me. I want them to behold my glory. You need not have any doubt you will. You will be with him. If he prayed that for you, you will be with him. You will behold his glory. He will come and receive you. in a remarkable snapshot that we are given of the inter-Trinitarian council and conversation in Psalm 2. God the Father says to the Son in Psalm 2, 6 through 8, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me.'" God the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Can any of us dare to think that Jesus forgot to ask? And speaking of the person and work of Christ, the book of Hebrews gives us an astounding flash forward to the last day when Christ will appear before his Father and proclaim, Hebrews 2:13, "Here am I and the children whom you have given me. Here I am and all that you gave me. I have successfully saved them all. I have washed them clean in my blood. Here they are. Father, here they are. I have saved them." Jesus told his hearers in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I will lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." Jesus will succeed in doing his Father's will, to bring his children into heavenly glory, and to present them to the Father without spot or wrinkle or blemish. To do that, Christ had to be alive. He couldn't stay dead. And so he rose to conquer and destroy the curse. Death had to be abolished and destroyed. And the Lord Jesus, having taken that terrible covenant sanction of the curse of death upon himself, he conquered, destroyed, and abolished it by rising again from the dead. The Great Heidelberg Catechism asks in question 45, "How does Christ's resurrection benefit us?" Answer: first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are raised up to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Romans 8:11, Paul said to the church at Rome, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Jesus will give life to our mortal bodies if they have died and seen corruption. That's God's promise to us. And that's what's guaranteed by his resurrection. Look at verses 9 and 10 there in Luke 24. "Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." The women find the 11 disciples of Christ and tell them what they saw. They tell them what the angels told them. And notice verse 9 says they told it to the 11 and to all the rest. And apparently all of Christ's followers had kind of scattered from one another now. They had kind of dispersed after Jesus was crucified. They were not all together anymore. And so the women had a little bit of legwork to do. But they went and told his disciples, and they told the rest. They told his other followers what they had seen. And the results of their telling what they had seen are, again, very sad to see. Look at verse 11. "And their words seemed to them," this is to the disciples, "seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." Jesus had made what was about to happen as clear to his disciples in the upper room as he possibly could have. He told them this was going to happen. In John 16:16, he said, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Jesus said that to the same men who absolutely could not stay awake to pray for him while he was falling to the ground, sweating blood in anticipation of the heavy blow of his Father's anger against them. And even as these women reported to them that he had risen, these same men did not believe him. They did not believe them. The word that's translated there as idle, when it says idle tales, here, that word means, quote, "that which is totally devoid of anything worthwhile. Idle talk, nonsense, humbug." One of the lexicons actually says that. Humbug. Think about that. Jesus told these men he would be betrayed, and it happened. He told them he'd be crucified, and it happened. And he told them he would rise again from the dead, and when it happened, they didn't believe it. When they were told it had happened, they said, "Humbug! That's an idle tale. We don't believe that." Picture what these women came and told them. Try to put yourself in the disciples' shoes. The women come back and they say, "We went to the tomb, and when we got there, there was an earthquake, and an angel came down and rolled the stone away. And the Roman guards shook for fear, and they said, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember when he said this to you, that the Son of Man had to be betrayed and be crucified and rise again.'" The disciples hear that and they say, "Humbug. Totally devoid of anything worthwhile. Idle talk. Go away. We don't believe you." Do you realize what their response is here? It is the ultimate expression of unbelief on their part. These men had been with Jesus. They were eyewitnesses of the most astounding miracles than any person or group of people had ever seen. Everything Jesus said was going to happen had happened exactly as he said it would. His own disciples here think that the word of God, the promise of God in Jesus Christ, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to King David, and the very words Jesus spoke to them about what would shortly take place, that he would be crucified, die, and then rise again. They hear the report of it and they call it worthless. They say, "This is idle talk. This is humbug." This ought to demonstrate, my friends, the blindness and the incorrigible hardness of heart that we have in us as sinners. Do you not see yourself in these disciples? Men who have every reason to believe, but they refuse to do so. If that doesn't demonstrate the need for a supernatural miracle, an irresistible and effectual call of God's grace to make the dead alive again, then nothing does. The whole history of God's dealings with man since the fall demonstrates this to be the case. No matter what God does in history, no matter what he shows us, no matter how terrifying the judgment, no matter how astounding the miracles, no matter how profound and life-changing the doctrine, no matter how tender his love, no matter how long-suffering his patience, we remain blind and bound by the existence of total resistance to God in our unbelief and in our foolishness. Think about what you know about world history. God destroyed every life on earth. God destroyed every life on earth except for 8 people in the ark. And just a few generations later, men are collectively rebelling against God by building the Tower of Babel. God assuages the thirst of more than 1 million people in the desert with water from a rock and feeds them with bread quite literally from heaven. And these same people grumble, complain, and mistrust God. God destroys the world's most powerful nation, Egypt, with a stuttering old man with a stick and rains plague after plague upon them. And those same people who saw those plagues and walked on dry ground through the Red Sea, they built a golden calf and worshipped it. Jesus walked on water to his terrified disciples in a boat, in a storm at sea, and he calmed that storm by standing up and rebuking it and saying, "Peace, be still." And that's not even the most astounding miracle he did. And these same men now hear the report that Jesus has risen just as he said, and they refuse to believe it. We are desperately, hopelessly lost, folks. If we can't see that, if the Bible does not illustrate that to us, then we are the blind leaders of the blind. If we are even tempted to take ourselves overly seriously, just remember what we are. We are so bad. We are so evil. We are so bad without the power and effectual grace of God operating in our lives. We profess to be wise, but we are fools. We say we can see, but we're blind. Even when we're given every reason to believe, man still refuses to do so. Notice what happens in the next part of the historical narrative. Look at verse 12. "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. And stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself what had happened." Now, folks, think of this scene right here. Why do you think Peter is mentioned in particular? as rising up and running to the tomb. Why is he spoken of by name and singled out here? You see, in Luke's gospel, in Luke's account, the last time we saw Peter, here's what happened. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So picture Peter in the room when the women come in and they tell him what happened. He doesn't believe them either. But he jumps up and he runs down to the tomb. Even though Peter stoops down and sees the linen cloths Jesus was wrapped in lying by themselves, unlike the women, Peter does not remember the words that Jesus had said when he told them he would rise from the grave. And Peter, sadly, simply departs the scene wondering, what had happened? I wonder what happened. Later, after Jesus restores Peter, as recorded at the end of John's Gospel, when he asks him those three times, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" This same man who was so cowardly, this man who three times denied that he ever knew who Jesus was, one day this man, Peter, would face a scourging and potential death with these words in Acts 5. "We ought to obey God rather than men." And after he is scourged, we're told in the narrative of Acts 5, the same man, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of the Lord Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council. Peter departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Peter, who had three times denied Jesus to save himself from scourging, when he receives a scourging later in his life, he departs rejoicing that he had been counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. What does that teach us, folks? What does that teach us? Our God is able to change people. He is able to take cowards and make them into fearless lions. Think about the change that God brought about in the life of Peter. Peter, who was afraid of being scourged, afraid of being arrested, afraid of losing his freedom, afraid potentially of being crucified. I don't know what you're talking about. One of the Gospels, I think it's Matthew, says he started cussing and swearing. I don't know who he is. And then when he's brought before that council later, he doesn't care anymore about that. He doesn't care about his own safety. He doesn't care about the skin on his back. And when he is scourged, he rejoices that he's counted worthy of receiving a scourging for his Lord. Our God is able to deliver the slaves of sin into the liberty of the redeemed children of the living God. He is able to make the arrogant person humble. He is able to make the self-sufficient Christ-sufficient. He is able to take even the worst of sinners and the most destroyed lives and forgive, justify, adopt, and restore them. He is able to bring beauty out of the ashes. He is able to take a murderer and persecutor and blasphemer and insolent, arrogant Saul of Tarsus and make him into the most humble, godly, missionary-minded man who ever walked the face of the earth. The life-changing power of the gospel. That is what the world must see in us. This resurrection is not just an event that stands by itself. It hits us in the heart. The salvation that we receive from God by his effectual call, by the accomplishment of our redemption and its application to us, it changes us. He is able to take these spiritually indifferent and make them into devout followers and disciples. He's able to take the wayward teenager. He's able to take the young man who shows very little interest in the things of God, has given up reading his Bible. He's able to take that heart and change it and to set it on fire. As that great hymn that we sung at the very beginning, he was scorned by the ones he came to save. Peter scorned Jesus by denying him. But look at what God was able to do with him once he was restored and strengthened and made useful by the powerful work of Christ in his life. Christians are the only people on earth, real Christians are the only people on earth who have an unshakable hope for the future. Yes, there are struggles with sadness. There are struggles with sin, with doubt, with unbelief, with confusion, with depression, with loneliness, with our besetting vices, with unexpected tragedies, difficulties. But I want to encourage you with this final thought. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith in what? That he's alive. That he ascended into heaven. That he is at the right hand of God even now, where he intercedes for us and prays for us, that our faith will not fail. Why did Peter not fall away entirely after he denied Christ? Why didn't he disappear into the Galilean countryside and remain a fisherman? Because he had been born of God. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And even Peter's colossal fail and his restoration was part of the plan to make that coward into a mighty man of God. In Luke 22, Jesus told Peter this. He said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Why does our faith not fail? Because Jesus prays and intercedes for us. I want you to never forget that. Why is it that you know people that once professed to be believers and something happened and they disappeared and you never see them again? Why do you hang on? It's because you have a Savior who's interceding for you. He prays for you that your faith would not fail. That's why it abides. That's why it remains. We continue to believe in him even when the bottom falls out of our lives. Not because of anything, and I mean anything that originates in us, but rather solely because of his great love with which he loved us before time began. When that holy man, Job, was in the throes of agony, and he had been ruthlessly torn to pieces by the words of his friends. At the point in his life when he felt the most alone, the most abandoned, the most misunderstood, and was in the most physical and emotional pain and torment he would ever experience in this life, he uttered these glorious words in Job 19. He said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." Indeed, friends, our Redeemer lives, and he not shall stand on the earth. He has stood on the earth. And after our skin is destroyed, in our flesh we shall see God, whom we shall see for ourselves, and our eyes shall behold, and not another. Does your heart yearn within you? Repent and believe in Jesus, so we will all see him together when our hope is at last made sight. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you for the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That happened in history. In real history. that same body that died on that cross, which took away real guilt for real sin before the real holiness of the real triune God, that body was wrapped in linens, dead, laid in that tomb, and that same body came back to life. And Lord, while we believe, we struggle with unbelief and doubt. Help us learn to have a greater confidence in our Lord. Let us learn from the remarkable works of grace that he accomplished in people who are so much like us that it's frightening to consider. We serve the same risen Lord. Why are we so shy? Why are we so quiet? Lord, give us divine boldness. Give us courage. And help us to live our lives in a way that's worthy of the calling that we have received to be Christians. And we pray that our risen Lord and Savior would always be in our hearts and always on our minds as we live our lives in this world. May we do so for his sake. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.